Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it speaks to our hearts. Help us to obey it and apply it to our lives for your glory's sake. Amen. Wealth. The world is full of songs about money. Remember Fiddler on the Roof? If I were a rich man. Then you've got Money makes the World Go Round from Cabaret. You've got Money from Pink Floyd, Dark Side of the Moon album. I've got that. Money, Money, Money by ABBA, and so the list goes on. We all need money. That's just a fact of life. You know, we want food, we've got to go and buy it, etc., etc. We might grow some, but we also need to buy some. And we probably would say we could always do with a bit more, if we're honest. We live in a world, don't we, that's obsessed with money and wealth. TV programs and magazines that tell the stories of seemingly carefree, lavish lifestyles of the ultra-rich are hugely popular. You know, we just are fascinated to see, you know, the size of the mansion, you know, 26 bedrooms and 5 swimming pools and all that sort of thing. We just can't believe it, you know, what some people have in our world. And once again, this little book of Ecclesiastes has something pertinent to say about one of the big contemporary issues of our day, wealth, and our attitudes to it. Dorothy Parker was that famous American satirist. And she was asked once what her favorite words were, because she wrote a lot. She wrote books and articles. And she said, "You know what? My favorite words are, Dorothy, the check is in the post." Well, the first message these verses bring us about wealth is, it doesn't satisfy. It doesn't satisfy. Verse 10. Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. And do you notice how the emphasis there is on loving money and loving wealth? Jesus would have used money himself to buy food, pay his taxes, and so on. There's nothing wrong with money or earning a good salary or saving wisely and well. But it's the love of money, isn't it? That both the Old Testament here in Ecclesiastes 5 and the New Testament in 1 Timothy chapter 6 warns us against. Don't love money. Paul writes to Timothy, "The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." You see, enough is never quite enough for some people. Verse 11, "As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owners except to feast their eyes on them?" The author's saying, what's the point of having so much that all you can do is actually look at it? Feast your eyes on it. There's so much of it, you don't know what to do with it all. Interestingly, research in the United Kingdom has revealed that people's wealth and possessions have vastly increased in the last 50 years. But in that same period of time, our sense of satisfaction and happiness has actually decreased. One social observer has commented, "Western happiness has declined precisely in tandem with the rise of affluence." And the author of Ecclesiastes, whom we call the teacher, rightly comments about the dissatisfaction in his day with the familiar words, "This too is meaningless." He's really saying, isn't it absurd that having more money, more possessions, which is what people are saying they want, hasn't led to more satisfaction, but less? I think one of the reasons for the dissatisfaction of the wealthy is that the more you have, the more you have to be anxious about. In fact, verse 12, you can't sleep at night. The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether they eat little or much. But as for the rich, their abundance permits them no sleep. One commentator actually said that's from eating too much rich food. So there can be anxiety, and there can be the sense of emptiness. I think we've all been struck by very wealthy people. We've read their books, we've seen them interviewed, and we've been amazed. They've got all that, but actually, they're not very happy. I remember hearing an interview with the author, Wilbur Smith, who writes a lot of books. You buy them at airports and things. They're good sort of novels for a long trip on a plane or something like that. Sort of adventure novels, often set in Africa and other countries and other continents. And he was interviewed. He'd made millions through his writing, and he was on Desert Island Discs in the UK, and I listened to it. And he was interviewed about his life, and he basically said, you know, I worked really hard from a young man. I worked all my way up to the top of the mountain. And when I got there, I discovered there's nothing there. That was a very telling moment on live radio for someone like that to say that. I got to the top, I've made millions, but actually, I've got nothing. And of course, we know where the teacher is driving his readers towards. He's alerting them to the reality that their dream scenario of wealth doesn't satisfy. So perhaps, just perhaps, they should be looking elsewhere. More of that later. Christian believers, we need to watch ourselves too, don't we? It's so easy for us to be caught up in the wealth, consumerist, materialist environment of society around us. The singer Janis Joplin, back in the 60s, once famously sang the song with the words, "Oh Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz?" That's a bit extreme, and I don't think any of us here would have prayed to the Lord for a Mercedes-Benz, or at least I hope not. You should have prayed for an Aston Martin if you're going to, but anyway. But it was really a comment on what she saw in the American church of materialism in the church, which is a bit shocking. We're not immune from the temptation to covet, to want more. When we hear that little voice in our head, "You're entitled to more. You deserve it." We're to watch ourselves, aren't we? We need to question ourselves in moments like that and to look again to the Lord, the one who brings us lasting satisfaction and who says, "I am the bread of life. The one who comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." Wealth, it doesn't satisfy. Second, and this is all too true, isn't it? It doesn't last. Verse 13, "I have seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owners, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when they have children, there is nothing left for them to inherit." Winning $10 million in the lottery should come with a government health warning. Lots of money can damage your health. We've seen it happen, haven't we? I mean, it doesn't always happen, but it happens enough for us to see the warning signs. People who are generally content with their lot and suddenly win a massive fortune, they can't cope. There are family bust-ups, lifelong friends get ignored, hangers-on and investors appear from out of nowhere wanting a piece of the action. The hugely wealthy oil magnate, J. Paul Getty, who in 1966 was named the wealthiest private citizen in the world, behaved in ways that showed his wealth had harmed him. Getty's grandson was kidnapped by the mafia in Italy in 1973, in the July of that year. A ransom demand was made by the kidnappers. It was pocket money to Getty. He refused to pay. He didn't pay up for over 5 months, by which time the mafia gang had sliced an ear off his grandson, remember that? And he was so traumatized by the events, he became an alcoholic and a drug addict, and he died early, died young. That was his own grandson. Again, Paul Getty bought this massive mansion called Sutton Place in England. He had friends and family visiting from all over the world. He'd used to live in the States. He now lived in the UK. They wanted to use the phone. They didn't have mobiles in those days. So, you know, he put a payphone in the lounge room. The wealthiest man in the world. You want to make a phone call? You pay for it. Unbelievable. His own family, his closest friends, pay for your call. And of course, wealth and the pursuit of it can bring harm not just to those who have a lot of it and hoard it, but verses 8 and 9 tell us that it can disadvantage those at the poorer end of life. Officialdom can push out those worthy of help and financial support. There's a food chain here in verses 8 and 9 of favors and backhanders where everyone wants a slice of the action. From the lowly official at the bottom to the king at the top in verse 9. And the teacher comments, do not be surprised at such things. And we're not, are we? 2,500 years later or more, the world hasn't changed much. Poor and disadvantaged people are still put often to the back because they don't have the influence and the power of those further up the chain. It's tough. Wealth can harm others. It can harm its owners. It's also very unpredictable. Verse 14. It can be lost through some misfortune. The Wall Street crash, the Lehman Brothers bank collapse, the GFC, Alan Bond's investments and misdemeanors. Finances can be fickle. Back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul writes, command those who are rich in this present world not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. In my lifetime, the seemingly stable, rock-solid and hugely respected UK pensions company, Equitable Life, lost millions and nearly was totally ruined due to risk-taking by senior management. The Queen invests, or did, in Equitable Life. It's a blue-chip company. A friend of Joe's and mine, he and his wife had put basically their life savings in that company. They'd retired, and when it crashed, they lost vast amounts of their whole life savings. Undeterred, the gentleman in question, aged 73, put back the old suit on, he was an accountant, he commuted 3 days a week into London to make up the loss. I mean, that was tough. That was very, very tough. He had ill health issues as well. The one blessing for him and his wife was that they knew the Lord. And they knew that only God can be fully trusted to deliver. Don't trust pension funds. They took the setback with amazingly good grace. And he was even quite upbeat about commuting into London 3 days a week, aged 73. He and his wife followed Paul's advice in the second half of Timothy, chapter 6, verse 17, where Paul says believers are not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who so richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. The couple we knew had God. They also had something financially to fall back on. But others, as we know, are not so fortunate. Verse 14, so that for the children there is nothing left for them to inherit. Very often, that's nobody's fault. The cost of aged care, expensive medical bills, and so on, may mean having to remortgage the house or sell it. And by the end, there's actually very little for anyone to inherit. That can break a parent's heart. But I trust that any loving child would totally understand that that's just how life is sometimes. And after all, we came into the world with nothing. Verse 15 puts it like this. Everyone comes naked from their mother's womb. And as everyone comes, so they depart. They take nothing from their toil that they carry in their hands. It's a sobering verse of scripture, isn't it? The Good News Bible translates the response in verse 16 as, it isn't right. All that work, all that saving, and I can't take it with me. That's what many people feel. But verse 15 is telling us what happens rather than what we'd like to happen. And the theme continues in verse 16. As everyone comes, so they depart. And what do they gain since they toil for the wind? We come with nothing and we go with nothing. Many people regret this as a grievous evil. Unfair, verse 16. But we can't change it, can we? That's the way it is. The question then comes, what's our response? Well, the person in verse 17 is bitter, frustrated, and angry. All the days they eat in darkness with great frustration, affliction, and anger. He or she may be very wealthy, but perhaps the dawn of old age or ill health is revealing that wealth has real limitations. And yet, of course, that's precisely what the teacher is trying to show us. If we're looking for lasting fulfillment, we need to be looking somewhere else. It's a mistake to be expecting more from this life that it can give. And so, finally, my third heading, the right approach. The right approach, verse 18. This is what I observe to be good, that it is appropriate for a person to eat, to drink, and to find satisfaction in their toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given them, for this is their lot. Moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot and be happy in their toil, this is the gift of God. Here's a glimpse of the person who appreciates life that has been given to them and sees God's hand behind it. Whatever work they've been able to do, whatever wealth and possessions come their way, they're grateful to God and are happy with enough and enjoying having enough. And this is just the kind of person that Paul was writing about in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where there are clear echoes of Ecclesiastes. Paul writes, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. That's the right approach, isn't it? Godliness and contentment are great gain. To be open to God, to see His hand behind all that we are given and enjoy. They're not bitter or disappointed, but these people, by God's grace, find life utterly absorbing. Verse 20, God keeps them occupied with gladness of heart. Is that how you and I are approaching life? Now, I recognize that none of our circumstances is ever perfect, but are we grateful for what we do have, for what God has given us? And as we look back at the different chapters of our lives, do we see God's hand in that? As I say, we probably haven't got millions, but we have enough. There's food in the cupboard, there's heating, a roof over our head. We know, when we think about many parts of our world, and Joe and I lived together as missionaries in Tanzania, you know, we are rich indeed in Australia. By contrast to the contented worker of verses 18 to 20 are the wealthy and sad figures of chapter 6. They take the wrong approach. They have wealth, possessions, and honor of verse 2, but no joy in spite of all they've got. The teacher even goes so far as to suggest that the man who is outwardly rich but inwardly poor, knows nothing of God's love for them, is especially to be pitied. With a somewhat shocking comment, he says, "I say that a stillborn child is better off than he." Those shock tactics by the teacher are to wake up the readers, to make them see the harsh reality that at the end of the day, wealth and possessions don't satisfy and they don't last. Verse 6, rich and poor all go to the same place. We all die. And so the message is, we need to be investing beyond this life. Whoever we are and whatever wealth we have. The Lord Jesus taught his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So as I draw to a close, I've got three applications for us. The first is, if we're the kind of people who want more, let us as Christian people desire to have more of God, to be rich towards Him, storing up treasures in heaven, just as Jesus taught us. Secondly, one of the mistakes that the people whom the teacher was addressing were making was to be focused on themselves, hoarding their wealth for their benefit alone, like Paul Getty. And as we know, the Bible and the New Testament in particular has a lot to say about sharing our wealth, being cheerful givers. And there is that extraordinary and paradoxical Bible truth that it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. Let's be generous within our means, seeking to bless others and to support kingdom ministry here in Australia and overseas. Rich towards God, giving towards His work, and finally, third application, we've been reminded how godliness with contentment is great gain. I'm sure there are some multimillionaires who go to bed each night wishing that they were like a bloke who clocks off work at 5 o'clock, gets home, meal on the table, chats with the kids, watches a bit of TV, go to bed. Simple, good, wholesome living. And yet all these millions have got to worry about the mansion in Switzerland, the one in America, the one down in Australia, that skiing trip. I need to just fix up that chateau. I've got the investments I put in yesterday of $5 billion. You know, I mean, what a life. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Let's be contented people. We may not have everything we would like, but basically we have what we need. And above everything else, we have the greatest treasure of all, Christ Himself. Friends, we are rich indeed. Amen.